Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Ezra 4, and we might glance over to 2 Kings 17 if you're excited and want to turn to two different places. Our study already in progress, we're studying the history of Israel on Wednesday nights, and as of last week, we were up to 536 BC. We're not going to get a lot further tonight. As of last week, we were up to 536 BC. The Babylonian captivity was at an end. It had been over for a couple years. Cyrus the Persian had conquered the Babylonian Empire and very quickly authorized the Jewish people to return to the land, ending their 70 years of captivity. So 538 BC or so, a group of 50,000 returnees depart from Babylon, heading back to Israel, specifically mostly to Jerusalem, with the stated goal, the intended goal of rebuilding the temple. 2 years after that, last week in Ezra chapter 3, they'd gotten as far as laying the foundation, and they were pretty excited about that. Because no small accomplishment just to get back to the land, let alone get set up in their homes, reclaim their property, get crops planted and commerce going, all with inhabitants of the land, people who had moved in over the intervening 70 years who weren't all that happy to see them. Now, we don't read that the inhabitants of the land, the people who were sort of squatting in the children of Israel's territory, resisted their return. We don't read anywhere that they took up arms against them. And we don't even see that they had a lot to say about them resettling. It seemed like they were kind of cohabitating in peace. Some were probably displaced as a result of these 50,000 people coming back and saying, excuse me, I think you're, using my homestead. But turning to chapter 4, as the rebuilding of the temple really gets underway, the foundation is laid and they're starting to get some momentum here. They're starting to make some progress. And especially, we noticed last week that with the laying of the foundation and the putting the altar back up on its pedestal, worship beginning, observance of feasts, burnt offerings being offered, with all of that happening, worship was restored, and that's when people started paying attention. Verse 1, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, see, that's the first time they're mentioned once worship is underway, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. He's a descendant of David. He was the governor over the region. And the heads of the fathers' houses, those would be the leaders of the 12 tribes, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, understand that's not foreign adversaries. This isn't the Syrians or the Assyrians or the Phoenicians. These are enemies in the land, and specifically probably from the north, from the territory of the 10 tribes, who are saying, yeah, we're not really excited about what's going on here. But that isn't what they said at first. What they said is, hey, can we partner with you? Can we join with you? Just to remind ourselves of the context, beginning in 538 BC, we've got Jewish people returning from Babylon where they were in exile, probably not many of the original people who were taken to exile, but a lot of their children and some of those who were carried off, who had been children when at the time of the captivity. They were coming back, but in the north, there were people who had never left because the Assyrians, when they conquered the north in 722 BC, they had a little bit of a different program. They didn't deport, at least not in the same scale as the Babylonians did. Instead, they did this take a few out, bring a few in, and try to homogenize all of their conquered people groups. What resulted from that policy was a group of people called the Samaritans. And as we continue on Sunday in our Life of Christ study, we'll be reading a lot about the Samaritans. They were people who had some Jewish heritage, but also some Gentile heritage as a result of this intermarrying that happened following Assyrian conquest of the north. So it's those people, it's the Samaritans with Jewish heritage and non-Jewish heritage that are coming and saying, hey, we all worship the same God, so can we help build the temple? They were within the border of Israel. The foundation is laid. They're saying, hey, this is starting to be something. We want to come alongside you. And probably they could have used all the help that they could get, the Jews in the south, the Jews coming back from Babylon. We don't see in Ezra chapter 3 that they were making a tremendously quick progress. It makes sense. Skilled people, skilled labor, free labor, hey. But verse 3, Zerubbabel and Yeshua the high priest and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, thanks, but maybe not. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. That's a reference to the proclamation that Cyrus had issued, authorizing them to return and build the temple. The project was authorized, in other words. They said, we're not doing anything that we're not allowed to do. We're in charge, and because we're in charge, we get to pick who gets to help. And we're going to thank you for offering, but say no thank you. Why not accept the help? Well, because that word in verse 1, adversaries, tips us off, the Samaritans weren't really telling the truth. They didn't really worship the one true God, the God of Israel, at least not in the same sense that the people returning to Judah did. This is where we lateral over to 2 Kings 17 for just a moment, because we remember after the Assyrian conquest, reading about this. In my Bible, the header, starting in verse 24, even says, Assyria resettles Samaria. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and a lot of other places and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Skip down to verse 29. There's some things that happen, and God tries to get their attention, and it doesn't completely work. Verse 29, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Remember, the Samaritans, the 10 tribes to the north, they were into idol worship. They had lots of high places, places where the God and other gods were worshipped. They just moved in all kinds of different idols, all kinds of false gods. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So that it was a smorgasbord. It was a buffet of all different kinds of worship. Verse 30, the men of Babylon did this, and other people groups did that. Go to verse 33. This is where it comes together. They feared the Lord. They knew that God was God. They weren't oblivious to the existence of the Lord God of Israel yet, but even though still they served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And to this day, what day? Well, probably a day in the 500s BC, a day at the time of Ezra. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They don't fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or ordinances or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So they acknowledge God. They know that God is God, but he's one God of many at best in their eyes. Okay, they don't worship the same God. We get that, all right. But why not accept the help? If the Samaritans help, don't they finish the temple faster? Doesn't worship progress? Wouldn't God be honored? And maybe if we invite them to help, maybe just by hanging around with us, some of them will renounce all of their superstitious practices and come to a faith in the one true God. I'm sure someone made that argument because it makes a certain amount of sense. It sounds tempting. Except the Jewish people had already gone down that road, hadn't they? That's how they ended up in Babylon, isn't it? They started off saying, you know what, just a little bit of idolatry around the edges, what's going to hurt? It'll help us keep peace with our neighbors. It'll make for strong alliances. And little by little, Israel, first the united nation of Israel, and then Israel as a divided nation, was given over to idolatry. The chief sin leading to Israel's conquest to the Assyrians was idolatry. The leading sin leading to Judah's conquest at the hands of the Babylonians was idolatry. And how was idolatry introduced? It was not as an alternative. No one came in and said, hey, you've got Jehovah, but let me show you someone even better. No, it was introduced gradually by compromise through the idea that you could have a little bit of both. And that doesn't work when it comes to God. God is either the God or he's not God. He's not a God ever. He calls people to worship him alone, even today. And in this time, in this place, he called Israel to be a people set apart. And so much of the law, God intended to reinforce that. You have unique dietary laws, he said to his people. You have unique ways in which I'm going to ask you to dress. I want you to do different things on different days. I want to set you apart from the nations around you. I'm calling you out, so that you can be my own special people with a particular mission to declare me to the nations. Another part of that was they were called to not intermarry with the world and not make alliances with the world. They were to worship God alone, trust God alone, depend on him alone. From the time of the judges, in fact, even before the from the time of Abraham. From the time of Abraham, when Israel, when Judah failed to worship God alone, when they fail to trust God only, God's chastening always follows, doesn't it? That's been the through line. That's been the recurring theme of our study through Israel's history. Obey God begets blessing. Disobey God begets chastening. And the most recent edition of that chastening had gone on for 70 years, point being they weren't about to make the same mistake. They'd learned that lesson. They'd learned it well. So Zerubbabel and Yeshua said, we're not going to make that mistake again. We're going to go make different mistakes. And they're going to make different mistakes. But no thanks, they said to the Samaritans. Love you, mean it. We can't be unequally yoked. Because that's what it would be. And we usually use that term, unequally yoked, in the context of marriage, right? A believer marrying an unbeliever. Clearly out of bounds under Mosaic law. Under the law of Moses, a Jew was not to marry a non-Jew. Out of bounds for us also, right? As a Bible-believing Christian, I'm not to marry someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? It's going to hinder the thing that I'm here to do, and in you, all of us. I can't be as effective a witness for Jesus Christ if the most important thing in my life is not the most important thing in Ann's life. And if you're saying, well, wait, I thought I was the most important thing in my wife's life. I thought I'm supposed to, no. I hope not. I hope it's not true for you. I hope it's not true for the person that you're married to. Even selfishly, let me lay this on you. Selfishly, you shouldn't want to be the most important thing in your spouse's life. And I know that sounds paradoxical, but selfishly, don't you want God's best for you? How will your husband, how will your wife know what God's best is if God isn't their top priority? Turn it around. If you really love your spouse in an agape, other-centered way, how do you know how to do that? How do you know how to do the thing you're trying to do? How do you know how to love your spouse if God isn't more important to you than your spouse? Well, wait a minute. If I want to love my spouse, I just do what they want. No. No. Because that's not love. Love is doing what? What's best for them. Who knows what's best? Not them, always. Not me, usually. God, every single time. Yeah, not me. We know how we are, right? If I want God's best for me or for Ann, I've got to ask God. Even together, we're probably not going to figure it out every time. If you want what's the most important for your spouse, God has to be more important than your spouse. You have to hear God's voice above every other voice, including your spouse, so you'll know how. God has to be the highest priority. How did we get on the subject? We're talking about being unequally yoked. Marriage, where one person is dedicated to God and the other is dedicated to anything else, that's unequally yoked. A marriage between an unbeliever and a believer doesn't fulfill God's plan for marriage. There's another reason to not be unequally yoked. What's the purpose of marriage in God's economy? Someone to make me breakfast. No. No, in God's economy, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, marriage is intended to declare the gospel. And Paul admits that's not crystal clear in the Old Testament. He says it's a mystery, something that was concealed in the Old Testament that's revealed in the New Testament. But he says, hey, now it all comes together. Now, in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, this makes sense. Marriage is intended to declare the relationship between Jesus and the church. The husband saying, I lay my life down. I love you as Christ loved the church. I love you sacrificially. The wife saying, we're equals, and yet I place myself under your authority as the church places itself under the authority of Christ. Marriage between a believer and an unbeliever can't do that, won't do that. Now, that's not a reason for divorce. Peter makes that clear. It is a reason to not get into that situation in the first place. Just like, let's get back to Ezra 4, an alliance between believers and unbelievers in building the temple is to be avoided. Because as soon as unbelievers enter the equation, it becomes something else. It doesn't fulfill God's plan or purpose. Not to mention the fact that under Mosaic law, God was just explicit, no, don't do that. But we can understand why, right? We can make sense of God's law. Sometimes God's law is just, we don't know why he asks us to do the things he does. But in this case, it's sort of intuitively obvious. Israel was called out by God to declare him among the nations. Israel was called to say, our God, the God, is the one true God. So what happens if the Samaritans help build the temple, and then they go back home, or they go out into the world or whatever, and they say, hey, we helped build the temple. You know, the one down in Jerusalem, it's where our people worship one of our gods. What happens if they do that? God is diminished. God becomes just another God, one among many. Everything that he doesn't want to happen, because he wants people to come to know him. Even if the Samaritans, they help build the temple, they go back home and they say, hey, we helped build the temple to our God, and they don't even mention other gods. They just say, we helped build the temple to the Lord God of Israel, and they stop there. God is still diminished. How come? Because the Samaritans are still Samaritans. And whatever they say with their lips, they're still not going to be worshiping the one true God. People will see them acting out of accordance with God's law, acting in violation of God's holiness, and they'll be confused. Well, wait a minute. I thought the God of Israel was like this, but you're acting like that. I don't understand. And again, God is diminished. See, if the Samaritans help build the temple, people will look at them and they won't see as clearly what makes God unique. They won't see as clearly what makes him holy, because the Samaritans weren't holy. They won't see God's power manifest in the same way, because God never promised to display his greatness, to protect or defend or prosper the Samaritans. What people will see is they'll see a people, and they'll see another temple, and they'll see an altar, and they'll say, okay, there's a lot of those around. And this is the strategy of our enemy. Look back at Ezra 4, verse 1. These are the adversaries of Judah, of Israel. Adversaries, but we know that there's really only one, right? We know that the adversaries, plural, are just the representation. They're just almost the pawns of the one adversary of Israel and of you and me. His name is Satan. He comes against us in many forms, some singular, some plural. But we have an adversary. We have an enemy. And one of his favorite ploys, one of his all-time great strategies is compromise. Satan's motto, if you can't beat him, join him. But a lot of times he puts them in the opposite order. A lot of times he starts off saying, if you can't join him, beat him, but let's try to join him first. The beat him part's going to come later when we get to Ezra. Actually, let's go there. Ezra 4:4. Fast forward the tape. When joining the building project doesn't work, the same people who tried to sign on to the construction all of a sudden turn against it. If I can't be a part of it, I don't want to see it happen. The people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and verse 5, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. We're actually going to jump over to the book of Haggai, because Haggai gives us some color commentary on what happens during this season of frustration. But right now, just notice the order. Notice the sequence. First, the enemy of God's people tries to convince them that there's no difference between God's people and the rest of the world. Hey, we've all got the same objective. We're all kind of in the same situation. We all worship the same God, so let's all just be in this together. When that fails, when Israel doesn't buy what the Samaritans are selling, then comes the all-out frontal assault. And that's the strategy that Satan's been using as long as Satan's been strategizing against human beings. As long as Satan and human beings have been interacting, that's what Satan's been doing. Even the garden, right? Satan presents himself as an ally. Let me help you. I'm on your side. I'm more on your side than God is. That's what Satan said. It's what Satan did through the Assyrians back in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, right after where we were a moment ago, the Assyrians try to persuade Hezekiah to surrender without firing a shot. They're clearly pawns in the hands of the enemy, but their overture was, look, if we fight, we're going to win, so let's not bother fighting because everyone will get hurt, so let's just let us conquer you. That's what Satan does. It's what we saw Satan do with Jesus last week. When Jesus was in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, listen to me and you can eat. Jesus, follow me, you can be worshipped. Jesus, worship me, you can be king. He tries to get us to join him. And it's what Satan tries to do with us, with you and me. Because he has to. He can't defeat us directly. Satan can't possess a believer. A believer indwelt by God the Holy Spirit cannot be demonically possessed. That doesn't mean that Satan can't bring forces of darkness against us. He does, he will. But even that requires a commitment, if you think about it. To come against us, Satan has to deploy resources. He has to send demons. He has to say, okay, you go hit Patrick. You go hit this one. You go hit that one. But Satan's a finite being, and there's only a certain number of angels at his disposal. We don't know how many, but we know there's a limit. And the more he commits to doing battle with us up close and personal, the less he has to deploy elsewhere. So Satan's smart ploy, and no one has ever said that Satan's not smart. Psychotic, but not dumb. Satan's smart ploy, his strategic ploy, leveraging his resources, isn't to combat us if he can help us. The most efficient use of his resources is to get us to defeat ourselves. Few different ways he does that. One is to get us arguing amongst ourselves. The more we're fighting with each other, the less we're fighting him. Another way he does it is what we see here, to persuade us to make peace with him, to make peace with the world, to try to ally the things of God and the people of God with things that are not God. And if you look around, he's succeeding, isn't he? Right now in our country, Satan is succeeding on a pretty broad scale. I say succeeding. I'm not prepared to say that he's winning, but he's getting his licks in. He's hurting God's people and he's hurting the cause of Christ. I want to tug at this thread tonight, this idea of making friends with the world, because that's what he does in Ezra 4, or what he tries to do. Infighting within the church is unquestionably a problem, maybe a greater problem, but what we see here in chapter 4 is his effort to get the church to compromise. And I think that's just a little bit timely. Because when we talk about making friends with the world, we have to realize, first of all, the world doesn't always look like the world. Some cases, the world looks an awful lot like the church. The chapter that we're reading here, hey, you worship God, we worship God, we all worship God, let's worship God together, kumbaya. So in the church I grew up in, we actually sang kumbaya. Not church camp, church. You worship God, we worship God, we all worship God together. Except when we all worship God together, we're not all worshiping the same God. There are false teachers out there. And the Bible tells us, John specifically nails it. He exhorts us to warn our brethren about false teachers and not just let them do their thing. Not everyone who disagrees with us is a false teacher. That's worth noting. Not everyone who disagrees with us is a false teacher. Not everyone we disagree with is a false teacher. My daughter goes to school with classmates and teachers who disagree with a lot of how we read the Bible here. The founding families of the Christian school she attends were Dutch Reformed Presbyterian, which means they're cessationist. They don't believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. They're Calvinist and proud of it. And how could anybody be anything else? They're covenant theologians as opposed to dispensationalists. They believe that Israel forfeited her promises, that God's covenants with Israel have been voided by her rebellion and have now fallen upon the church, which kind of drives their eschatology. If God is done with Israel, then there can't be a literal thousand-year millennial kingdom, so their eschatology is amillennial. Except here's the thing. You can be all of those things, cessationist and Calvinist and amillennial and covenant and probably some other things I'm not thinking of right now. You can be all of those things and still be a Christian. You can teach all of those things and still not be a false teacher. Because no matter what discernment ministries, boy, I hate that term. No matter what discernment ministries try to tell you, you can be wrong about a lot of things. But if you're clear on sin and salvation and who Jesus is and his what his atoning work is all about, if we're clear about Christ and the cross, we'll probably get to continue the rest of our doctrinal debates in heaven together. We'll figure out who's right. I don't know. Mostly, I'm in a weird position because I'm not a guy who's inclined to avoid taking positions on controversial issues, and neither is our tribe. You know, Calvary takes the word seriously, and we believe that the word is to be read and to be understood. At the same time, part of what the word tells us is avoid foolish arguments. So, you know, I'll explain a position on a controversial subject. I'll respond to criticism. I'll say, yeah, here's how I answer that argument, and here's my rebuttal to your argument, and here's why I don't find it compelling, and here's what I'm honestly not sure about. But at the end of the day, we have to be more interested in agreeing on essentials than disagreeing about peripheral issues, and that's part of why I'm so excited about the worship nights that are going on in our community. Because hopefully we can agree on worshiping Jesus for who he is, because we're agreeing on who he is and on what he's done. Here's where it has to stop, though. We can, we should, we need to call our Calvinist friends brother and our cessationist friends sister, but we cannot, we must not call teachers like Joel Osteen brother. I'm naming names. He preaches a false gospel. Joyce Meyer preaches a false gospel. We have to be willing to name names. Because Joel Osteen is an enemy of Christ. I know that sounds strong, but if he's right, the Bible is wrong. So if the Bible is right, he can't be. People need to understand that. And if we're silent, here's my point. If we're silent, if we don't speak up, how will they? Because Joel Osteen claims to teach from the Bible. If we don't contradict him, if we don't say, no, hang on, his claim stands. If his is the only voice speaking, his claim stands. So some of you are wondering, But he's such a winsome speaker. How can he be a false teacher? First of all, he doesn't preach the gospel ever. He has gone on record saying he actively avoids the subject. He doesn't talk about sin. And he does preach a word of faith gospel from his best-selling book. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. It's not biblical. his wife, with him standing next to him, and you can find this clip on YouTube, with him standing next to her, clapping, nodding, smiling, Victoria Osteen said, realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves. Do good for your own self. Do it because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Okay, so that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can call it a prosperity gospel or a faith gospel or a gospel of works or a gospel of self or a gospel of the world. It's a false gospel, which makes Osteen a false teacher, and we need to call him that. We need to deny what he's teaching, what he's promoting, what he's publishing. Otherwise, in the eyes of the world, what happens? In the eyes of the world, we're all the same. In the eyes of the world, he's a Christian, we're a Christian, we're all Christians, and by default, we end up unequally yoked. Because they're saying they're the church. If we don't push them away, if we don't create separation, if we don't establish distance, if we don't say no, go publish your books, go hold your services, but no, you don't get to help build the kingdom of God because that's not what you're doing. If we don't say that, our mission gets corrupted. Our God gets diminished. Just like if the Jews had welcomed the Samaritans and said, hey, build alongside us, their mission would have been corrupted. And their God, who is also our God, his reputation would have been corrupted. We're here on earth, brothers and sisters, we're here on earth to evacuate the planet. We do that how? By preaching the gospel, the true gospel. If our ministry, if our alliances, if our relationships leave people confused about what the gospel is, about who Jesus is, about what he did and about what that means to us and what it could mean to them, if we muddy the waters through our relationships and our alliances, we're quite simply not doing our job. And that's not just true when we align ourselves with false teachers, or when we allow them to align themselves with us because of our silence. We diminish the cause of Christ. We diminish God and the gospel in people's eyes when we align ourselves with anyone who claims to speak for us, who says that they represent us, who shows up and says, hey, they want to help us. We need to consider before we lend the name of Christ to anyone, whether we truly share the same cause, whether we're worshiping the same God. We need to ask that question before we build together. Is he going where I think he's going? I think he is. Yeah, I'm talking about politics, which I almost never do. But after the last few weeks, I feel like I've got to. And no, this isn't an advertisement for the Republican Party. Because when I think about the danger that I'm talking about tonight, it's actually the Republicans that come to my mind first. When I was an assistant pastor in New Jersey during the Bush administration, the second Bush administration, our church was approached by a Superior Court judge and some of his friends who said, you guys are blowing it. Do you know how much money there is out there for faith-based initiatives, the grant money that just is there for the asking? And we said, wow, money for the cause of Christ. That sounds good. Tell us more. And he took us around and he introduced us to some of his friends and he took us around to what some of the churches were doing with these grants for faith-based initiatives. And he was right. There was a ton of money out there. We went to a church that was doing a remodeling project, and we went to a church that was buying computers, and we went to a church that had a brand new youth room with all of the whistles and bells and media, and we went to a church that had glorious print literature, you know, brochures and postcards and everything else. And we said, wow, there's a lot that churches are doing with these tax dollars, except that every one of those federal dollars came with a catch. You couldn't use them to preach the gospel, not directly, not indirectly. They had to be for activities unrelated to evangelism. So yes, you could build a new youth room, but you couldn't hold a Bible study there. You could purchase a new computer, but you couldn't write a sermon on it. You could publish a publication or launch a website, but that publication or that website, they couldn't say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And I couldn't believe the enthusiasm that these churches had. We're getting all these youth in. People are finding out about our programs. We're feeding the poor. Except when you fed them and clothed them and you kept them safe after school, which are all good things. Well, then what? Are any of those people any closer to Jesus? And if not, what have you really gained? Well, didn't Jesus teach us to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked? Yes. Absolutely, he did. How did he tell us to do those things? You know. Jesus told us to do those things how? In his name. Couldn't believe how quickly churches, and not false churches, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, in some cases, churches willing to trade away their right to proclaim the gospel, at least in certain places and times, for things of the world. They didn't deny the gospel, but you know, Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans weren't denying God, they were proclaiming God. But the Jews refused to partner with the Samaritans because their actions, their beliefs, 360 degrees of who they were would have diminished God. And the Jews, the followers of God, their voices would have been less loud and less clear and less resounding if they joined together. Saw it happen in New Jersey. Couldn't believe how quickly Christian churches were willing to be unequally yoked, willing to partner with people who, if asked, would say, the most important thing in the world wasn't God or Jesus or the gospel, but people or government or a cause or a program. What's my point? Our presidential race and lower races, congressional races, mayoral races throughout our country, politics at every level right now is crowded with candidates that are promising to do things for the church. Candidates promising to advance the cause of Christians. They want to help us build. Only one problem. How can you tell when a politician is lying? Their lips are moving, yeah. As Christians, we have only one cause. His name is Jesus. Anything else is anything else. Am I staying abstained from politics? No. You know me better than that, most of you. Our form of government, for all its faults, I truly believe is a gift from God. The American system of government is absolutely the worst form of government there is, except for all the other ones that have ever been tried. Our nation is a gift from God. I believe that. Now, are there forces at work in our country bigger than what we see? Sure. And I'm not going all Illuminati on you. I'm just saying the Bible says that that's true. But, you know, we still have an opportunity to influence public policy to an extent that's unprecedented in the history of the world, even today. And I think God's going to hold us responsible for our stewardship of that gift. We've got a responsibility to use the influence that we have, however great, however small. It's not nothing. But that said, as we venture into those waters, we need to be mindful of which way the influence is flowing. And while we might think that we're using a party or a candidate to further the cause of Christ, in my experience, the opposite is usually true. When we allow politicians of any stripe, of any party, to take the name of Jesus, it diminishes the gospel. It diminishes who we are and what we stand for and what we're here to do. We're here to glorify God. And that's the only reason that we're here. We're here to glorify God. We do that chiefly by preaching the gospel and by making disciples. That's the Great Commission. Those are the things we're here to do. They're the only things we're here to do. And they're not things that any political candidate, especially no presidential candidate, is here to do, at least not to the exclusion of other things. Are there issues that you and I and we and us and certain candidates are going to agree on? Probably. Are things like abortion and gay marriage and stem cell research, are those things that we need to pay attention to? Absolutely. But whatever issues we agree on, understand they might be biblical, but they're still one step removed from the gospel. And they're still going to be on that candidate's list of important things alongside other important things like immigration and healthcare and tax reform. Are there candidates who would tell you that the gospel is important? I'm sure there are. Are there candidates that are going to tell you that the gospel is the only important thing and that they will subordinate all things and everything to the cause of Jesus Christ? I don't know the name of that candidate. Are there things that are biblical, values, principles that we need to take into account in choosing who we vote for? Absolutely. What I'm saying is we can't look to political candidates, we can't look to our political process to help us do what we're here to do. Our government is not going to help us build God's kingdom any more than the Jewish people of 536 BC could look to the Samaritans and ask them to help build their temple. It's two different endeavors. If we align ourselves with a political candidate and we say, this is the Christian candidate, this is the evangelical candidate, or if we sit by and do nothing while somebody takes that label and applies it to themselves, we cheapen the gospel because we allow it to be applied to something that isn't the gospel. There are lots of things that Christians can disagree about. We can disagree about Second Amendment rights. And we can disagree about health care, and we can disagree about immigration, and we can disagree about Social Security. No shortage of things that we can disagree with and call one another brother and sister. Taking a liberal position doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. Taking a conservative position doesn't mean that you are a Christian. There's room for us to disagree and still be Americans together. There's room for us to disagree and still be Christians together. Because none of those things is the gospel. If we allow any of those issues to be elevated to the same level as the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we even talk about them in the same breath as the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel that loses. If we don't differentiate politics from the gospel, it's Jesus who loses. And it's people who might otherwise come to know Jesus that won't, because in their minds, the church is the Republican Party and the Republican Party is the church, and they don't want to have anything to do with either one. It's those people, it's those souls who lose. We've got to speak up. We've got to help people understand the difference. Because the political candidate who wraps himself in the cross is really no different than Joel Osteen. They're confusing people about what the gospel is really about. By all means, family, please be politically active. Do your homework. Vote for candidates at every level who do what office holders in our country are supposed to do, represent you. Just don't expect them to do your work for you. God has called us to glorify His name. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry is what Paul says. He doesn't say vote for politicians to do the work of the ministry. God has called us to glorify His name. We can't delegate that. And why would we want to? Why would we want to relinquish the privilege we have of being ambassadors of Jesus Christ to anyone else? If God is willing to allow us the privilege and the opportunity to speak forth His truth, why would we relinquish that? Be politically active. But don't automatically vote for the candidate you think will make America a Christian nation again. I've got a degree in history. I'm not sure we ever were a Christian nation. And even if we were, where in Scripture is it written that that's the church's goal? To make America a Christian nation. No, our goal is to help Americans become Christians. Those aren't the same thing. Be politically active, but don't automatically vote for the candidate you think will make it easier for Americans to become Christians. That's a trap too. Because where in the gospel is it written that our gig is supposed to be easy? I think it actually says the opposite. It's about Jesus and not Jesus. It's not about hard and easy. We're promised that it won't be easy. We're promised that Satan, when he can't get us to compromise, is going to come hard against us. Verse 4, the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. And boy, isn't that the time that we live in. They troubled them in building. Uh-huh. They hired counselors against them. Yep. That's what happens when Satan's first efforts fail. If he can't join us, he tries to beat us. And for the next 16 years in Israel, Israel sits on their hands. They get discouraged. They don't fulfill their mission. It's not until God sends Haggai and Zechariah to smack them around a little bit that they get back on mission. But when Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and exhort God's people, they don't say, hey, you need to form an alliance with Samaria so that God's work can continue. They don't say, hey, go back to Persia and get some political cover for what it is that you're trying to do. No, they said, focus on God. It's about God. It's not about Persia. It's not about Samaria. It's not even about Israel. It's about God. First, last, and everything in between. That needs to be our heart. And we need to have that heart today. We need to try to not get to the point where God needs to send prophets to turn us around. How do we do that? How do we get back on track? How do we stay on track? We need to not accept help from Samaritans. Let Samaritans run the country. That's fine. They'll probably be better at it than we are. It'd be great if they ran the country in a way that didn't call good evil and evil good. God will honor a nation that honors him. We need to pay attention to who we're voting for. But we need to differentiate between politics and Christianity. We need to not lend God's name and his fame and his credibility to Samaritans. And we need to call them out when they try to borrow it and make it hard for people to differentiate. We need to speak out so that unbelievers will not equate their work and our work, their vocation and our ministry. Please, between now and November, let's not diminish the gospel of Jesus Christ in people's eyes, and let's not diminish the Jesus Christ of the Gospels in people's eyes by equating either one with a political party or a political platform or a political candidate. Because God hasn't just called us to build his temple, he's called us to be his temple. And if our nation crumbles around us, which seems increasingly likely, and more likely after last night, you know what? If our nation crumbles around us, God's arms haven't been shortened. And his promises are still sure. And our mission will remain unchanged. And his power will still be available. And he will still finish what he started. So Lord, we pray for our country tonight. We love America, and you do too. You have used this nation uniquely in the history of the world. You have used us as a beachhead for the gospel, and you continue, in spite of opposition, in spite of our own best efforts, to derail your work. Lord, you continue to build your church. We thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, we praise you for your grace. It's only by your grace that we continue to do what we're doing. What we're doing here tonight, what we do week after week. It's only by your grace that we still have breath to praise you. Lord, keep us pure before you. Keep the cause of the gospel. Keep our ministry something that is spirit-led and spirit-filled. Something that is done by you and for you, for your glory. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we select our leaders. We pray for revival, Lord, that you would, in a tremendous and obvious and dramatic way, sweep through our land. And Lord, through that, select our leaders. But Lord, failing that, we still have a responsibility. Make us wise and make our leaders wise. You tell us in your word that kings and kingdoms are in your hand. You use unbelieving kings in Scripture to accomplish your will. You use kings that revile you, who hate your people and tear down your temple. You use them to further your purposes. And so, Lord, we submit. Your ways are above our ways. We know what we're called to do. We're called to point people to you, to name you Father, to call upon your Son, to talk about his death, to rejoice in the new life that he purchased for us. Lord, may that be our testimony. May those words be on our lips. May we participate wisely, actively, eagerly in the political process that you've blessed us with. But Lord, through it all, may we live for one thing and one thing only, and that's to give you glory and praise.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.